If you want to go ahead and turn with me to Genesis 22. And we have two chapters to cover today, so hang on. We'll go kind of quickly. By intention, we're not going to spend as much time in chapter 23, so I will skim over that more. But that's planned, so don't feel like you're missing out. I didn't actually have a lot of detail for chapter 23. And so we'll discuss that as we get to it. You know, while all of Scripture in some way points us to the person and work of Jesus Christ, there are some passages that are just so clear. This is one of those. This is so abundantly clear, pointing us to Christ. Reading the passage, you can't help but see Isaac in many ways as a picture of Jesus Christ. From the only one-of-a-kind special son, to the obedience to the Father, to the carrying the wood on which he was sacrificed, or would be sacrificed, as the thought was for he and his Father, they all point to Jesus. But one very clear difference is that Isaac did not actually have to die. The ram gave its life in place of Isaac. And so while Jesus can be seen in Isaac in many ways, ultimately we see Jesus as the ram in the thicket. He is the substitute. And so just to remind us of verse 14, it says, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this passage that we're about to study. And Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to your word. Lord, that you would give us a great understanding of this passage, that we would understand how you worked through Abraham, through Isaac. We thank you that it points us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that we would see Christ as we look into this passage, that we would see the sacrificial death of our Savior, the one that came as our substitute. And so, Lord, may we be reminded of that. May we be reminded even of the promise of a Savior that would come and the fulfillment of it. And may we be reminded that we have a home in heaven with our Savior and the longing for the fulfillment of that promise. And so, Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Anne Hasselton's parents received the following lines from their would-be son-in-law. So this is basically asking permission from Anne's parents for her hand in marriage, but it's from Adoniram Judson. So listen to this. He says, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure for a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the oceans, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from the heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" I don't know, as a father of two little girls receiving a letter like that from a guy, I don't know how I'd respond to that. You know, it can be easy to say yes now in the hypothetical that maybe someday, you know, 30 or 40 years from now, I might receive a letter like that. But for Abraham, His walk of faith really wasn't in the hypothetical anymore. It gets real. It gets very, very real. And so we see that here in this passage. We see verses 1 through 8 of our text. We must accept God's plans for our lives. As much as we like to think we're in control of our lives, in reality, we're not. We control very, very little. God is in control and is doing what is best for us in each situation. While we may not always understand what He's doing or why He is doing it, we can always, by His grace, respond in such a way that it's clear we are walking by faith, that we're trusting in Him. And so first of all, verses 1 and 2, God's plan may seem crazy. I'm not alliterating today. Crazy just seemed like the word to fit. It's just plain crazy. What are you asking? Must have been going through Abraham's mind. God called to Abraham, and we see Abraham responded. We're told here at the very beginning of the chapter that this event was a test. What if the first part of verse 1 was not included? How would you respond if you read that God called to Abraham, told him that he was to offer his son as a burnt offering? You'd probably conclude, well, there's a typo here. That's not really what it says. Or God is crazy. He's not thinking clearly. He would not actually expect Abraham to sacrifice his son, would he? Well, understand, God did not tell Abraham this was a test. He simply told Abraham what to do. So Abraham doesn't have verse 1 in the sense that he knows that this is a test. He has no clue that that's what God is doing. One commentator said this, for it to be a real test, it had to defy logic. It had to be something Abraham wanted to resist. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James says that the way we are complete is by encountering various trials. Abraham here is encountering a trial like never before. He had been through many kinds of trials in his life. We've looked through these over the previous chapters. God called him to leave his family, move to a new location. He dealt with the trial of famine. He dealt with the trial of infertility. He went off to rescue his nephew Lot from the coalition of kings. He dealt with conflict between Sarah and Hagar. He had to send Ishmael out on his own. He had the trial of needing water and making a covenant with Abimelech. He had been through tests of faith before, but this time it was different. This time he was being asked to give up what he had waited for years, his son Isaac, that was the fulfillment of a promise of God. Abraham was told to offer Isaac specifically as a burnt offering. Was God making a mistake in what he was asking of Abraham? Did Abraham not hear correctly what God was saying? How could this be? How could God ask him to take the life of his own son, the one that was to carry on the promise made to him? God had told Abraham that it was through Isaac that the promise would go, not Ishmael. So why was God asking this of him? As far as Abraham is concerned, Ishmael's dead. It really doesn't appear that he has any interaction or even reports of him from Hagar or Ishmael knowing anything of what's going on in their lives. For all he knows, Ishmael is dead. Isaac really was his only hope of God fulfilling this promise. Abraham did not even know the exact location he was to go. He simply needed to head to the land of Moriah. And once closer, God would show him exactly where he was to go. Now, this location, although seems a little bit obscure at this point. It comes into much sharper focus as you work through the pages of the Old Testament, and you get to 2 Chronicles 3:1. It says there, Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah. The specific location given to Abraham was foreshadowing the temple where Israelites would gather to offer their sacrifices to God. Of course, this would also be, as you get to the New Testament, the area where Jesus would give his life as a sacrifice. This is no mistake. And then we see verses 3 through 6, God's plan may require energy. Abraham got up early and made preparations. He did not hesitate. He got up early. He got the supplies that were needed and he headed out to do what God had told him to do. He walked a long way. He walked for 3 days. For 3 days, Isaac was as good as dead. What do you think their conversation was like as they walked? I doubt it was silence. I think they probably talked. At this point in verse 4, Isaac did not know what his father's plan was, that he was going to be sacrificed. Isaac didn't know that. Abraham likely spent time reminding his son of the ways in which God had worked in his life. He probably told Isaac how he was going to be the one through which a promise would be carried. He would have reminded Isaac of God's words from chapter 21 and verse 2, "For through Isaac shall your offspring be named." No doubt they were fixated on the promises of God, and that is why they were able to respond in faith. God's tests are always designed for us to respond in faith. And this test was designed for both Abraham and Isaac to respond in faith. Notice Abraham tells his two servants to wait while he and Isaac go to worship. Notice he says that they will both return. Abraham is not denying the fact that he's about to offer his own son as a sacrifice. Despite how final this situation appeared, Abraham was convinced that God was going to keep this promise. You know, often we read in Scripture, we wonder what's going on in the mind of an individual, and we might be right now wondering what is happening in Abraham's thinking. What is going on in his mind as he is making this trek to offer his son Isaac? Well, in this case, we know what he was thinking, because the author of Hebrews tells us, and so Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, it says this, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named." So very clearly, it's talking about Genesis chapter 22, and it says this, "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Abraham was so convinced of God's promise that his offspring would go through Isaac that he concluded that God would bring him back to life. He said, "I'll take his life because I am absolutely 100% convinced that I'm coming down off of this mountain with my son, because God is going to keep his promise." Abraham had Isaac carry the wood, much like Jesus was made to carry his cross to his crucifixion. Then we see verses 7 and 8, God's plan may raise questions. Sometimes when we read something in God's Word and we understand what He says, it brings up more questions than it does answer the ones we had previous. And so here we see Isaac questions Abraham about their sacrifice. You know, this was not the first time that Isaac had been part of offering a sacrifice. He saw the wood, the fire, but he didn't see the lamb. He had an understanding of what would take place. This didn't make sense to him. They were really far from home. They'd been walking for 3 days. They didn't bring any animal with them. How were they going to find an animal to sacrifice way out here? Abraham was confident that God would provide, although his way of thinking, according to Hebrews 11, the provision that he was thinking is different than what takes place here. Abraham's answer was simple, yet clear. God would provide. He had watched God provide in so many ways over the years. He was walking next to his son that, humanly speaking, he should not even have there. He should not have been able to have this son. God had provided he and Sarah with a son and in their old age. And he would provide yet again in a miraculous way. In a sense, we could say Abraham had tested God's faithfulness over the years. And he found God was always faithful. God always kept his promise. And then we see verses 9 through 14. We must accept God's provisions for our lives. Once again, Abraham was going to see God provide. Up to this point in his life, Isaac has probably not faced any big life-altering types of situations. His life has probably been rather calm. It's been easy. His father was wealthy. He's probably had a pretty good life. The way God was going to provide and the timing in which he would do it would be something that Isaac would never forget and would no doubt shape his own walk of faith. We see verses 9 through 12, God's provision is timely. Abraham was prepared to sacrifice Isaac. When they arrive at the location, Abraham makes all the needed preparations. He gets everything in place. He builds the altar. He arranges the wood. He ties up his son Isaac, and he lays him on the altar. You know, as we read this account, we can't help but wonder, why does Isaac not fight back? There's some that would conclude, well, he's too young to do so. But that's not the case. My boys are 10 and 12, and they would at least put up some type of fight if I tried to do this. I'm sure of it. They would fight back to some extent. And some people say, well, you know, he was only like 4 or 5 years old or something. Isaac would have probably been in his late teens or early 20s. Why do I say that? Who was the one carrying the wood? It wasn't Abraham. It was Isaac. You don't have a small kid carry very much wood. This is building an altar and setting out the wood to burn. You know, that's a few twigs for a 4 or 5 year old. This had to be somebody of enough size and strength to be able to carry the wood. And then as well, how old is Abraham at this point? He was 100 when Isaac was born. He's probably about 120 right now. So do you think Isaac could have overpowered Abraham? Absolutely. And so we see here Isaac's faith, although that's rarely talked about when you look at this passage. You talk about Abraham's faith, but what about Isaac's? There was a measure of faith here definitely coming across. We learn something quite amazing through all of this. Abraham's faith in God had rubbed off on his son Isaac. It's not an ironclad guarantee, but a general principle is as parents walk by faith, they see their children walk by faith. And here, Isaac had watched his father walk by faith. Again, not a lot of major things, at least that were told in Scripture, that Isaac would have been able to witness firsthand. Because basically, the previous chapter, we have Isaac's birth, celebration after he's weaned, a few little things going on there with with Hagar and Ishmael leaving, but Isaac would have been so young, he wouldn't even probably remember that situation. And then we get here to this point, when he is much older. He had had conversations with his father, no doubt. He had learned a lot. Isaac was just as convinced as Abraham that God would provide. This didn't just happen. Isaac had witnessed firsthand in his father's life, his father walking by faith and trusting every word of God. And so with knife in hand, Abraham is completely prepared to take the life of his son. But he stopped from offering, from sacrificing Isaac. As he was ready to carry out God's wishes, Abraham is interrupted by an enthusiastic voice from heaven. He was to stop what he was doing. It was through his act of obedience that it became clear that Abraham feared God, that he was committed to serving God wholeheartedly. It's often said that you don't know exactly how you would respond to a specific situation until you're actually in that situation. Abraham had learned much about God over the years. He had witnessed God fulfill promises over and over. He had grown in his own faith, but he did not really know how much he had grown until God tested him. Abraham was declared righteous, you may remember, by God in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham is no more in right standing with God because of his willingness to offer Isaac. He is the same positions as far as in his place in God's eyes. His willingness to offer his son makes his faith to God evident to all those around him and to himself as well. This was something for Abraham to learn what God had done in his life. The only explanation as to why he would be open to taking the life of his son at the command of God was because God had done a work in his heart. He would probably look at this type of scenario and say, 20 years ago I wouldn't have done this. But God has continued to be faithful. God has continued to keep his word. And at this point, I'm willing to do this. At this point, I'm willing to obey when God says to do this. The only reason we as followers of Christ are willing to do some of the things that we do is because God has done a work in our hearts. It's not because we want to. It's because God has changed our hearts. The world looks at us and considers us to be foolish for choices that we make. The world looks at us and say, you're idiots for gathering on Sunday morning when you could be out doing something more fun and more productive. We do those things because God has done a work in our hearts and has changed us and has given us a desire to walk faithfully with him. And then we see verses 13 and 14, God's provision is adequate. There was a ram available. God provided a ram that he was able to offer in place of his son Isaac. God did not remove the need for a sacrifice. He did not eliminate the need for Abraham to worship in this way. What God did was to provide an acceptable sacrifice that was to be a substitute. Notice the ram was caught in a thicket. The ram had a crown of thorns. That wasn't of my own. I heard that in a sermon I listened to this past week on this passage, but it stuck with me all week. I can't get it out of my mind. That ram had a crown of thorns pointing us to Christ. This is a clear picture of the substitutionary death of Jesus on our behalf. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. What we deserve because of our sin is death. God sent Jesus as our atoning sacrifice. He came to experience the death that we deserved. He was acceptable as our sacrifice, as our substitute, because he was without sin. Notice who stopped Abraham from offering Isaac. It says the angel of the Lord. Now, some might say that's God himself, but I think typically, as we see that phrase throughout the Old Testament, it's speaking of Jesus. Jesus is saying, stop. There's a substitute. Don't miss that. Jesus is saying there's a better substitute. There's something better. How many people in our world miss Jesus? Abraham was confident of God's provision. Yet once again, Abraham witnessed God provide. This was not exactly the way he was expecting God to do this, but the provision was there nonetheless. You know, we do not need to know the details of how God is going to accomplish his promises. We just need to live with the reality that he will. We live with the reality that God is going to keep his word. Abraham was once again able to prove God's faithfulness. If Abraham refused to be obedient to God's command, he would have missed out on seeing God work in a miraculous way. You know, so many times we miss out on seeing God do some amazing things in our lives simply because we're reluctant to walk by faith. We miss out on what God has for us because we don't want to walk with him. Spurgeon used to say that the promises of God never shine brighter than in the furnace of affliction. That's when you see God work. Abraham would have been about 120 years old at this point. Would we be able to display this level of faith in the promises of God if we live to be 120? Probably a lot of us would say, you know, I think I'm going to need a few more years past that. I don't know that I'd even get to it then. His faith had grown over the years, but it took years. It took years of seeing God over and over and understanding that God is faithful. And then we see verses 15 through 24. We must accept God's promises for our lives. Starting in verse 15, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba." And so in the last section of this chapter, God once again emphasizes his promise to Abraham, and by extension to Isaac. The author also gives a little additional detail that helps us see really the path that God is going to use to fulfill these promises that's outlined there in verses 20 through 24. But first of all, verses 15 through 19, God's promises are a blessing. God promised to bless Abraham and his descendants. God here emphasizes his covenant by saying, "By myself I have sworn." There was no greater way that God could ensure his promise. He was saying that on his very character, he would guarantee his promise. At this point, it does not seem that Abraham or Isaac had any doubts as to whether or not God would fulfill his promises to them. Again, God reiterates that Abraham's descendants would be too many to count. And then God adds a detail about the promise of the land that has not been mentioned before. He says this, "Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." So we might say, what's going on there? What's that mean? Well, God is telling Abraham that his descendants will conquer the city gates of their enemies. It's going to be many years out, but the Israelites would take possession of the land through force, at the direction of God. And so God is even at this point allowing Abraham to understand that's what's going to take place. God promised to bless all nations through Abraham's seed. This is not the first time this promise is given. The blessing for all nations would come through Jesus, a descendant of Abraham. As Jesus would come, he would be the ram in the thicket for all nations. He would be the substitute for sinners around the world in need of a Savior. We see then Abraham returns home. There's very little detail of the rest of his life. Really, we see a transition of the main character here in the book of Genesis that's going to start transitioning over to Isaac. And he's going to be much more of a predominant figure in the chapters ahead. Then we see verses 20 through 24, God's promises are complete. You know, God did not simply promise that Isaac would carry on as a recipient of the promise. God actually provided him a wife. We can be confident that when God makes a promise, he already has the wheels set in motion to fulfill that promise. As God told Eve that through her seed one would come that would crush the head of the serpent, he already had the plan to send his son Jesus to be the redeemer for sinners. And so we here see just a little description, verses 20 through 24. Abraham's brother Nahor, having heard of him in many chapters, describes here he had 8 sons. So it appears that even though they have not really seen each other for 60 plus years since Abraham left, they still kept in contact to some extent. It's possible that they've sent servants back and forth over the years to share news of each other's welfare. The last son of Nahor that is mentioned is Bethuel. And we see there he is the father of Rebekah. And so we see that taking place. The mention of Rebekah really is just preparing us for her becoming Isaac's wife. She would play an important role in the line of the descendants as she would be the one to give birth to Jacob, who would continue that line. We also see that Abraham's brother had children with more than just his wife. This helps us understand how prevalent this type of thing was within that culture. Abraham wasn't the only one. There were many others, and his brother was one. And then we see in chapter 23, we must accept God's phases for our lives. Abraham's life is entering a new phase. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, 'I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight.'" And so he was no longer going to have Sarah as part of his life. They've been married for at least 60 years. They had moved many times. They'd been through many ups and downs. And her time on earth was over. And so now he's going to be without his wife. We're told that Sarah was 127 when she died. Since we know she was 90 when she gave birth to Isaac, then we know Isaac at this point, here in chapter 23, is 37 years old. After a time of mourning, Abraham determined that he needed to find a proper burial spot for Sarah's body. One might think, with the mention of Abraham's brother and family in the previous chapter, that he'd be planning to return there to bury Sarah. But Abraham remains through and seeks for a place to bury her there locally. This is very, very significant. Now, there's kind of a back and forth that goes down through many verses here, but it's very significant what's taking place. Abraham understood that this was now his home. By burying Sarah and purchasing land, he's laying down roots. He was establishing himself and his descendants in the land. The fulfillment of the promise of land. This is the first step. After all this time, this is the first piece of land that Abraham owned. God's promise was coming to fruition, but it didn't happen instantaneously. It took a lot of time. Because of Abraham's great wealth, prominence in the land at this point, Ephron appears to want Abraham just to have the cave of Machpelah. And so we see that discussion there, verses 11 through 16, going back and forth between the two. He's basically saying, here, I want you to have the land. You can have it. I don't need anything for it. But Abraham was not willing to accept that offer. And this is important as well. He was insistent that he would pay the fair market price for this piece of land. He wanted to make sure everything was done legal-like. There would be no arguments over the land at a future date. The stage is set for God to continue to carry out the fulfillment of his promises. Isaac was healthy. The mention of his soon-to-be wife, Rebekah, prepares the reader for the fulfillment of the promise of the descendants. Abraham has purchased the first piece of land, which prepares us for the fulfillment of the promise of the land. Abraham was quite wealthy, which is the promise of blessing fulfilled. It appears that God is in the process of fulfilling every one of his promises to Abraham. Was there ever a reason to doubt? There really wasn't a reason to doubt yet. I think Abraham at times was, and maybe we as readers, we were doubting. But God never gave a reason to doubt. He's always faithful to keep his promises, even if we don't understand how he's going to do it. Martin Luther said the following: our suffering is not worthy of the name of suffering. He says, when I consider my crosses, tribulations, and temptations, I shame myself almost to death, thinking that they are in comparison of the sufferings of my blessed Savior, Christ Jesus. You know, our suffering here on this earth is so minimal in comparison to what Jesus went through. One main reason is because Jesus never did anything wrong in order to deserve that punishment, in order to deserve that suffering. So much of our suffering is a result of our sinful choices. But Jesus never made a sinful choice. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Another reason Jesus' suffering was more painful was that in his suffering, he took on the sins of the whole world. As he was bearing the weight of the sins of the world, the Father unleashed his righteous anger on Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He became the ram in the thicket for us. He took our place. We deserve punishment, but God provided a substitute for us. What an amazing substitute. Have you accepted the substitute of Jesus for your sin? Have you personally understood your own sinfulness, understood that you're not worthy of God, but it's through the substitute of Jesus Christ that you can have forgiveness? And then are you thankful for the forgiveness that is offered because of the substitutionary atonement of Christ? We should be thankful for it. I heard it said years ago by a preacher. He said, some of you have been saved too long. Basically, you've gotten over the excitement and the joy of your salvation. May that never be the case for us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that Jesus became our substitute. Lord, we ask that you would help us, that by your grace we would make much of that truth, that we would never grow complacent about the substitute of Christ on our behalf. But Lord, that we would constantly be rejoicing in what you have done for us. It's in Christ's name we pray.